Team for leading us. Welcome, everyone. My name's Will. I'm the Community Life and Connection Pastor here at Vernon Alliance, and it's good to be together. Before we continue in our Re-Jesus series, a bit of housekeeping and news. Last week, Thursday, Jesse Redsky's mom, Gwen Nielsen, passed away, and many of you will not know her. To my knowledge, she never actually physically set foot in our church. But over the last year, she participated regularly in our digital congregation. She had been recently widowed, and I spoke with her on the phone about a month ago as she was navigating that challenge in her life. And subsequently, she got ill and within a week was gone. So our condolences to Jesse as you navigate the loss of your mother. Our condolences to you, and may you know God's peace and comfort in these days as even COVID continues to complicate how we say goodbye to our loved ones. I want at this time also introduce an update, a new initiative that we're hoping that many of you will participate in. We're calling it Fireside Chats. Just before Easter, we did 21 days of prayer. It's centered on the up part of our up, in, and out focus. And we'd like to now give all of you an opportunity to experience the in. The purpose or the objective is to draw our church together by creating space for connection, conversation, and community. Like 21 days of prayer where we said, you know what, we just need to pray. We feel like, you know what, we just need to get together and talk. We need to connect. We need to chat. And so the idea is to have between 6 to 10 people get together around a campfire and talk. We're going to provide a little bit of instruction, but it's actually basically pretty easy. We can all do this. We can get together in a circle around a campfire, or even if that's a problem, just in a circle, and talk to each other about how are things going? What is God saying to us? How are we doing? So we've already tapped some of you on the shoulder in hopes that you'll help us facilitate these groups. We hope to have registration up and running by next weekend, and I'm not going to take more time here now, but I think Tyler has a link to a video where Pastor Jason talks a little bit more about this in some detail as he was addressing this to our home group leaders. So check it out and encourage you to join in. So that's coming up starting in the middle of May and running through to the end of June, and we want to get the registration up and running as soon as possible. Let's turn our attention now to Jesus. The worship team's already done a real beautiful job of magnifying Jesus and helping us enter into that presence where he is exalted. So the last 2 weeks, Jason reminded us that Jesus is humble and gentle, and Jesus is also the ruler. He's the boss. He calls the shots. So today I want to focus on Jesus as the goat, the greatest of all time. It's a bit of a misnomer because Jesus isn't even bound by time, but as we go through this, you'll get what I mean. The Gospels present Jesus to us as personal, relational. He's one of us. Jesus calls his disciples his friends. Through his teaching in life, he shows us the Father, and there is this unmistakable warmth and closeness to him. Jesus was described as the friend of sinners, and I think it was meant as a slur, but he actually took it as a compliment. His name, Emmanuel, means God with us. But while God in Christ is present and personal to us, he is also completely different. We just have to look at the attributes of God, and they remind us that he is altogether different than we are. He is eternal. He has no beginning and no end. He is immanent. That is, he is intimately involved in his creation. He is also transcendent. He stands above and apart from his creation. And then many of us are probably familiar with the omnis. He's omnipresent, meaning he is everywhere. He's omnipotent. He is all powerful. And he's omniscient. He knows everything. So while we are grateful that God and Jesus has become accessible to us, this weekend we again want to remind ourselves that he is on a completely different level. There's a wow to who Jesus is. This guy is literally from another world. Jesus is the goat. And he is worthy of our worship, and he is worthy of our trust. The text we want to look at today, Ryan's already read a couple of verses from it. I encourage you to pull out your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 15 to 23. Paul writes, "He," referring to Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." The sentiment that Paul gives us here in this text is very common throughout the New Testament. John chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 1, they all amplify that Jesus is above and beyond all. Jesus is the greatest of all time. And the text that we just read highlights this for us in five ways. The first four are the scope of who Jesus is. He is the image of God. He is the firstborn of creation. He is the head of the church, and he is the resurrection. And the last one has to do with the reach or the effect of his death. Our text says that both there is a cosmic reconciliation and a personal reconciliation that are in play. So let's look at the scope of who Jesus is. Jesus is the image of God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. This is reflected in two kind of contrasting ways, in the sense that Jesus is manifesting the image of God in some ways that are similar to how we manifest the image of God, but he also reflects it in ways that are completely different from us. First of all, let's look at how it's similar to us, the image of God and humanity. We are all created in God's image. In the Genesis account of God's creation of humanity, we are told that God created mankind in the image of God, male and female. We reflect the image of God in some way, and theologians have spent volumes trying to mine, what does this actually mean? It can't seem to be a physical likeness, but it does reflect certain traits. Possibly like dominion, this idea that we have this capacity to rule. And like morality, this idea that we inherently know the difference between right and wrong. And also the capacities of personhood, this idea that we are able to feel, we are able to think and process, and we are able to make choices. All of these things are ways in which we are similar to God. Now, Scripture indicates that sin has marred this reflection of the image. Because of sin, we no longer reflect the image of God perfectly. It's become distorted. We are fallen image bearers. When Jesus took on flesh, he became like one of us. Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus was made in human likeness and seen in appearance as a man. Therefore, even Christ's humanity is a reflection of the image of God. In that, we share a similarity. But Jesus is also very different from us. There are aspects of his reflection of the image of God that are unique to him. Our text said that God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. The author of Hebrews says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." John, when he opens up his gospel, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." And a little bit later, even in the book of Colossians here, Paul says that in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. None of us have come anywhere near being able to claim any of that. Who Jesus is has a supremacy to it. Jesus is the goat. Now, some of you are probably annoyed that I keep saying Jesus is the goat, and you're wondering, what is he talking about? Well, in sports, there are continual references to the goat, the greatest of all time. And there's endless debate in various arenas of athletic competition as to which athlete actually is the goat. Probably hockey is the one that is the most undisputed. I think almost everyone agrees that Wayne Gretzky is the greatest of all time when it comes to hockey. But when you look at other sports, it's up for conjecture. Baseball, is it Babe Ruth? Is it Hank Aaron? Basketball, Michael Jordan or LeBron James? And in soccer, there's Pele, Maradona, Cristiano Ronaldo or Messi. And there's lots of debate, and they argue about, well, this player did this and this player achieved that. What Paul is saying here in this text is that Jesus is the undisputed greatest of all time. No question, end of story, Jesus is God. Jesus is also the firstborn of creation. He is the firstborn over all of creation. And this is contrary to Gnosticism in some significant ways. Now you're wondering, why am I talking about Gnosticism? Well, Gnosticism was part of the reason why Paul wrote this letter to the church in Colossae. See, the Gnostics, they basically believed that anything that was created, any kind of material substance, was evil. The physical body was seen as evil, and the soul was the only thing that mattered. And this view then led to explaining creation and the person of Jesus in some pretty unique ways. Basically, what they said is that God didn't directly create the cosmos, otherwise he would have been contaminated by it because substance is evil. So the way they explained this was that God was seen to emanate this a series of what they called aeons, which each one was a little bit more distant from God, the last of which could then create stuff or matter or substance without actually compromising the purity of God. These aeons or offshoots of deity were then worshipped as thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities. They were actually seen as ruling man's destiny on earth. They then also saw that the fact that Jesus had taken on human flesh was a deal breaker in terms of accepting him as the incarnation of God. He can't be God and man at the same time. And so they saw Jesus as the lowest form of these aeons and therefore rejected his deity. But what does Paul tell us here? When it comes to the breadth of creation, he says, all things were created in him, through him, and for him. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities. Paul uses this word all 7 times in 6 verses when talking about how broad the scope of Christ's creative and sustaining power is. He says he is the firstborn over all creation. In him, all things were created. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him, all things hold together. All God's fullness dwells in him, and all things will be reconciled through him. It's pretty all-inclusive. It's all-encompassing. Jesus is the undisputed goat, the greatest of all time. Hebrews says, God's Son was appointed the heir of all things through whom also he made the universe. John says, through him all things were made, and with him nothing was made that has been made. Christ is the head over every power and authority. And not only is he over creation, he is connected to his creation. Our text says that all things are held together by him. He sustains all things by the power of his word. See, the deists, they believe that God is transcendent, that he is above creation, but they deny his immanence, that he is actively involved. See, they thought, well, God created the world and then he just kind of sent it off and it's now kind of running its course. But the Bible teaches us that Jesus is keeping the whole thing together by his powerful presence in it. John sums up his revelation of Jesus when he says, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." All right, so Jesus is the image of God and he is the firstborn of creation. Jesus is also the head of the church. We spent a fair bit of time looking at this theme last year, so I'm not going to park here very long. In our 2020 Vision series, we looked at what does it mean to be the church. And the bottom line is that Jesus calls the shots. Not Jason, not Chet, not me, Jesus. He established the community of his redeemed people through his death and resurrection. And the church is described as his body where Jesus is the head. See, the implication is clear. My body does what my head tells it to do. Similarly, we as God's people need to be doing what Jesus, our head, is telling us to do. We follow in obedience to Jesus. He is the head of the church. Paul seems to revisit these themes in several of his letters to the churches. And in Ephesians, he wrote this. He says, "When Christ was raised from the dead, he was seated at God's right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Jesus is also the resurrection. Jesus is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. This topic alone could be a whole series of messages. I don't even really know how I'm supposed to summarize this, but 4 quick bullet points. First, Christ's resurrection is the first one of a type of resurrection that we will all experience at the last day. The promise of Scripture is that what Christ has experienced in being raised from the dead is our future hope as well. Secondly, his resurrection was bodily. Again, this is contrary to what the Gnostics thought, right? It's like Jesus is not ashamed to have a body. He could be touched after the resurrection. He ate food. He was not a ghost. Thirdly, despite the fact that he he had a body, there was a unique upgrade to his resurrection body. See, he had this capacity to show up in a room without the convention of doorways. N.T. Wright, who's written lots on this, puts it this way. He says, the resurrection is about a person who is equally at home on earth and in heaven. God's new creation has been launched through the resurrection. Jesus' resurrected body is the prototype of the new creation. Last bullet point on this. There is no precedent for Christ's resurrection. Now you may say, well, other people were raised from the dead, and we always go to Lazarus. He's the most common one. But the poor dude had to die again. In Romans 6, Paul teaches that for Jesus, this is a completely different ballgame. He says, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So when considering how absolutely off the charts Jesus is, these are the four things. He is the exact representation of God. He is God. He is the creator. He made everything, and he sustains everything. He is the head of the church, and he is the resurrection. Jesus is the goat. Having looked at the scope of who Jesus is, let's briefly turn our attention to the effect of what Jesus does. And Paul ties it all to the cross. We just finished our Easter series on why the cross. And I'm going to gloss over much of this way quicker than I should. But there's just really way too much in this text. But let it serve as a reminder and maybe another vantage point of how we look at the cross and what was accomplished there. Excuse me. The effect of what Jesus does on the cross has both a cosmic and a personal effect. It gets to the extent of salvation when Paul says it includes all things. He says, God was pleased to reconcile all things to himself through Christ, whether things on earth or things in heaven. In Romans, he says, creation itself is hoping to be liberated from its bondage to decay. What does this mean? This is where we get into territory that is hard for us to wrap our minds around. Psalm 85, verse 10, talks about justice and peace, kissing each other. And yet sometimes we see those things as mutually exclusive. But God's redemption and reconciliation of all things will be about making things right. That's the justice part. And we often envision that as triumph over evil. But it is also the path of peace. And from what Paul is saying here in this text is, it doesn't seem to be limited in any way. And if the extent of Christ's salvation won for us on the cross is all things, the result is peace. Shalom. See, God was pleased to reconcile all things to himself through Christ by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So there's a cosmic sense to this, but there's also a personal aspect to God's reconciliation. And our sure hope is that God has reconciled us to himself through Christ's death for the purpose of presenting us holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. The extent of our salvation is almost beyond comprehension. Holy, without blemish, free from accusation. When I look in the mirror, that's not typically how I see myself. Scripture tells us that we have an accuser, but in Romans, Paul asks this rhetorical question of who's going to bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? Nobody. God justifies those who trust in the provision of Jesus. If we read further in Colossians in chapter 2, it says this. He says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." So I was thinking about this yesterday. I thought, you know what? That moment of humiliation where Jesus is hanging naked on the cross, Jesus is not ashamed. He is not ashamed of his body. He is not ashamed of his Father. He is not ashamed of those that he came to save. And that what we look at, that utter act of humility and degradation, he actually turns against evil and disarms evil in that moment. He triumphed over evil through the cross. We are holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. The charge against us is canceled. This is the effect of what Jesus does. The reconciliation to God of all things, including us. As I said earlier, Jesus is the goat, and he is worthy of our worship, and he is worthy of our trust, which gets to my final point. We have a responsibility that Paul lays out for us here. He says our job is to continue in our faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope of the gospel. Continuing in our faith. Faith is being confident of what we do not see and sure of what we hope for. And so we choose to trust God at every turn. As we close today, I want to ask you to identify one thing that attempts to move you away from trusting God. Our text mentioned evil behavior. It could be that. Maybe you're doing stuff that you know you shouldn't be doing. It could be that simple as identifying that, confessing that, repenting of that. It could be something totally different. What's keeping you from trusting the goat? See, in football, I'm going to play my card here, but I think Tom Brady is the goat. And when he steps up to the line, it's not because he's got some athletic prowess, but it's because he knows what the defenses are doing. He knows what kind of coverage the safeties are going to fall into. He knows where the pressure's coming from. And so he knows where to deliver the ball for maximum effect. The same thing is true with Jesus. When he engages with you, he knows where your weaknesses are. He knows how to defend you. He knows how to help you. Talk to God about what is moving you away from trusting in him. As we come to the table and we participate in communion, it's always a good time for reflection, for confession, and for trusting again and engaging again in the hope that is there for us. I feel like we've really just skimmed the surface on what this text has to say to us. But a quick review. We've looked at the scope of who Jesus is. Jesus is the exact representation of God. He is God. He's the creator. He made everything and he sustains everything. Jesus is the head of the church, and Jesus is the resurrection. And we briefly touched on what God has done and will do through Jesus on the cross. The cross is the means of God reconciling all things to himself, bringing about shalom, peace. And the cross is the means of God reconciling us personally to himself. And that is what we're going to celebrate at the Lord's table. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for how wonderful you are. We thank you that you are Lord over all creation. We thank you that you are the head of the church. We thank you that you are the resurrection and the life. We thank you that you hold all things together and that you sustain us. And we thank you that you are reconciling all things to yourself. We don't understand what that all means, but our response to you is worship. Our response to you is obedience. Our response to you is to choose to trust you. And so as we come to the table, we come in awe. We come in humility. And we ask that you would minister to us and speak to us and bless us. For we ask this in the name of Jesus, who is the greatest ever. Amen.